Chapter 2. It's been exciting entering into this new series as a church in Genesis. And it's also been a really exciting challenge because in Genesis, the book of beginnings, as Pastor Al was sharing, we see so many beginnings, so much of our roots, so many exciting things that so many exciting explanations and just the beginning of man, us, who we are, the blueprint, you might say. And so we could spend weeks and months just in chapter 1. We could spend months, even a year, just in chapter 2 and 3. There's so much here to dig in. But what God has put in our hearts is to take us through and give us an overview of the entire book of Genesis. And so what we're going to do is we're going to attempt something today. We're going to attempt to go through chapters 2 and 3 today. And exciting chapters, pivotal chapters. And what I want you to realize is, yes, we can sit on one passage within one of those chapters for a long time. So what we're talking about is providing a resource table in the next couple of weeks with some of the DVDs or books or commentaries that would allow you to dig deeper on such topics as like the flood or dinosaurs or evolution. Some of the things that we reference in our messages are going to be available for you as you dig deeper. And believe us, believe me when I say it's so exciting for us to just sit and dig and dig and dig and then to be able to share those rich experiences with you. But it's just as exciting to get that overview of what God is doing. And so as we begin, pray for us, pray for your pastors, that God would give us wisdom and discernment where he wants us to focus as we go through this series. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to, again, step in and teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your amazing grace. Thank you so much for your love, your kindness, your intention, your design, your plan, your blueprints, your revelation, your son, Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross for us, that we would be redeemed. That we would have fellowship with you, for your Holy Spirit that you've sent to empower us, to seal us, to prepare us, to indwell in us, to overflow through us. And the fruit of just being simply loved by you is absolutely wonderful, and nothing compares. Father, by your grace and mercy, I pray that you would come, your presence would speak to us, that our hearts would be open to what you have to say this morning. Father, I'm so glad that you've drawn us back to you. In the beginning, God, thank you, Lord, for drawing us back to you as we near these end times and we see this world coming to, this world as we know it, in this age coming to closure. And we see you coming soon, but we also see the pain and suffering and torment of a lost and dying world around us. Father, thanks for bringing us back to you. Speak to us. Reveal yourself. Be our teacher. Have mercy on me and all of us, Lord. We all need your grace. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where we left off last week, let's dig right in. Read with me, please. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You see, one of the things we see throughout Scripture is this reoccurring principle in which the Spirit of God, in giving the Word of God to us, has this practice of stating truths and facts and then going back and pulling out certain parts of that and digging deeper. Almost like he's emphasizing. He'll give us the big picture, then he'll go back and emphasize certain points in what we just read as what we're seeing right now. Pastor Al clearly was talking about creation, the heavens and earth in chapter 1. He was sharing on that over the last couple of weeks. But here we see God taking us back and pulling out a very important aspect of that creation. And so it's really interesting to me that in doing this, what I sense he's emphasizing here, and what's clearly, as we read on, evident, is the emphasis on man. But not only man, I think there's this insight that he's giving us, a powerful insight into the purpose of his design, the purpose of his creation, the purpose of chapter 1. You see, it says right there, it says, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. You see, I believe God is revealing that he was intentional in the design and creation of the heavens and the earth because he had man in mind all along. See, there was nothing accidental. There was nothing random. It wasn't like, oh, maybe we do this. And what if we add a little bit of that? And how about a splash of this? And let's put a man in there. You see, no. It's like when we take an aquarium and we don't just kind of start putting things in there and one day decide, let's put a fish when you've been building it up for a lizard, right? Right? You're preparing it. You have a design in mind. You're populating it for a purpose. And that's what I believe God is doing right here. It's sort of like when we're expecting a child. And I can remember acquiring all the things for my child before the baby was born. You begin to build a nursery. You get the playpen, the crib, the toys, the diapers. And in a sense, this is what God is telling us he's doing in creation. You see, throughout these chapters, we see that there was intention. There was intelligent design in what God was doing. And this is amazing when you stop to consider that God would go through all this trouble, that he would create a universe for man, for us. It's absolutely amazing. In fact, it's unbelievable, right? When you think about it, it's unbelievable, which is why it's no wonder one of Satan's strategies is to get us to not believe that. For us to think that we're an accident, a freak of nature. In fact, anything other than intentionally created by and for a living and loving God. I need to read to you this excerpt that I came across in a documentary called Expelled, put out several years back. It's an excerpt from an interview with world-renowned and widely recognized atheist Clinton Richard Dawkins. He's an English ethologist. I had to look that up, because I don't know what an ethologist is. He's a zoologist who studies behavior of animals in their natural habitats. Okay, that makes sense once you read this interview and you kind of get his background. He's an evolutionary biologist, a world-famous author. He's an emeritus fellow of New College, Oxford, and was the University of Oxford's professor for public understanding of science from 1995 until 2008. I have a horrible English accent, but I tried my best right there. His foundation's website, richarddawkins.net, states their mission is to support scientific education and critical thinking to overcome religious fundamentalism, superstition, intolerance, and suffering. He holds firm to the theory of evolution over billions of years and in no way, shape, or form that the Bible holds any weight. That's where he stands. And here's this interview. And this is Ben Stein who's interviewing him. And he asked, Ben Stein asked him, what do you think is the possibility that their then intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in genetics or even in evolution? Richard Dawkins replies, well, it could come about in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved by some kind of Darwinian means to a very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet. And now that is a possibility. and an intriguing possibility, and I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of our chemistry, molecular biology, you might find a signature of some sort of designer. Richard Dawkins goes on to say, and that designer could well be a higher intelligence from elsewhere in the universe, but the higher intelligence would itself have to come about by some explicable or ultimately explicable process. It couldn't have just jumped into existence spontaneously. That's our point. We know the sort of event that must have happened for the origin of life. And Ben Stein asked, well, what was that? It was the origin of the first self-replicating molecule. Ben Stein replies, right, and how did that happen? Richard Dawkins, I've told you, I don't know. Ben Stein, so you have no idea how it started? Richard Dawkins, no, nor has anyone. Listen, church, this is the best explanation science without God has to offer you. This is it, and yet they want to make you feel small for believing in creation instead of evolution. And this is the highest level of education that we have. And as we continue in these amazing chapters, we find blueprints, purpose, intent, design, intelligence, wisdom, planning, and creation. Not accidents, not chaos, not randomness, not alien seeds being planted on the earth. Church, come on, you've heard it said. Pastor Allen, Pastor Richard have both said in the past, it takes greater faith to believe in some of these wacky theories being taught to our kids than it does to believe in intelligent design, than it does to believe in the beginning God. Amen? Verse 8. Then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. I'm sure people have been looking for that place ever since. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep him. So now we get into the introduction of the Garden of Eden. Now, we can't be sure where the Garden of Eden is, obviously. People have been looking for as long as man's been around, and we've had this scripture. There's no way of finding out where it is, even though we have these instructions and these places and these monuments, because we have to take into fact and into consideration all the cataclysmic changes that have taken place over the earth since then, and especially considering that this was pre-flood times. So all kinds of rivers and mountains have changed and directions have changed over the years. And people say, well, at least there's the Tigris and the Euphrates still around, right? So that has to be in that area. But we don't know that. What we have to consider, and what I agree with Guzik's take on this, is that we know modern rivers by name probably because Noah renamed many of the rivers, probably based on the names of the rivers as they were back then. So we can't know for sure where it is, but let's move forward. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, or you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now we have to stop here. You see, because here we see the first law, the first restriction, you might say. We're seeing a lot of beginnings here. Here's the beginning, the first law. Because Adam, in the beginning, was a perfect creature made in the image of God. One having never sinned. But he had the ability to sin. He was created with free choice. He had this ability. God made Adam a king with a dominion, as Pastor Al was sharing over the last couple weeks. But a ruler could only rule others if he could rule himself. And God was doing something. God was intentional. You see, it was necessary for Adam to be tempted. And so man is given this one restriction, that the tree that is in the midst of the garden, you cannot eat of it. One restriction. The question comes up, why would God put that there anyhow? Of all the trees that God planted in the garden, why would he plant that tree knowing very well what would happen? As one commentator puts it, God created man after his image, and God, being self-determinate, created man also self-determinate, giving to man a free will. One of the most awesome things that you have is the power of choice. You can choose your own destiny. You can choose whether or not you want God to have a part in your life. You can choose to obey God or disobey God. You can choose to love God or hate God. You can choose to serve God or serve your own flesh. God has given to you the capacity of choice. You see, what good would it be for me to have the power to choose without anything to choose from? What comes to my mind is slavery. Isn't that what a slave is? You have this ability, this freedom to have the freedom of choice, but you can't do nothing because you're chained up, you're locked up, and you don't have any choices to make. You're under slavery. You're in bondage. I would rather not have a freedom of choice and be okay if I was stuck in somebody's prison or jail cell. Well, that's what it is. We had to have a choice. And God creating man, as we're going to read and learn throughout the book of Genesis, God was intentional. There's no accidents. There's purpose. We have to look to God. We have to trust God and say, then, why, God? Why? Well, let's do that. As we continue to dig, we're asking God these questions. Why? Reveal yourself. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Interesting. For the first time in Scripture so far, we're only in chapter 2, but God saw something that was not good. Interesting. Not good. The aloneness of man. But the truth is, God never intended for man to be alone. Either in the marital or social sense, this too was part of his plan. Hear me on this, church. This was part of his plan. So you might think, you know, God, he's throwing things together. And then he looks down and goes, maybe that wasn't a good idea putting man down there by himself. He seems to be kind of a mess, you know. He's running around, playing with the animals. Maybe that wasn't a good idea. No, you see, God was intentional. And then I also think it's interesting that before giving him the woman, after reading that statement, then what does he do? He says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Then he puts a bunch of animals down there. Right? Why, are any of those comparable to Adam? You see, first of all, any relationship must begin with a relationship with God before anyone else. And God was teaching Adam that. The first relationship is with God. Anything else would be a distraction because it's right there and he has dominion over it. So he taught him that first. And then he wanted man to understand the relationship of two becoming one in an experiential way, just as Jesus was in the Father and the Father in him. You see, he wanted to teach him that there's difference. It's one thing to have these animals, but it's not the same thing. You see, Pastor Al touched on this several times in the last 2 weeks as he discussed God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit all being there in that first chapter. You recall As he shared how in John chapter 1, we see further evidence of this Trinitarian relationship. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We see Jesus all throughout, he made man, let us make man in our image, right? So we see this relationship starting from the beginning. God was never alone. There's a Trinitarian relationship there. And so he wanted to, remember when Jesus says, as I am in the Father, as the Father is in me, the two becoming one? You know, so he was teaching Adam that there's something still missing. It's not just being alone. He was teaching him something. We saw how God is so relational. And so he starts off the process by populating the earth with animals. And then we see in verse 20 that not only was this something that he was missing to be a helper, but that she was made comparable to the man. Clearly, none of these animals had the potential to evolve into a helper comparable to him. See, there were animals right there with Adam, but none of them were going to evolve to be that helper. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. So here we have the first surgery recorded in history. And I think it's interesting to note that she was not created from nothing, like we see throughout chapter 1, but she was created from Adam. And I think it's very interesting that modern research and that the research that's going into cloning and genetic replication shows what it does. Every cell in the DNA, you know, just the blueprint of life being found in DNA, unexplained. But we're learning that it doesn't take much to clone and replicate. Well, it does take much, but it's far more achievable than it was in the past. And as we continue to grow in these areas of knowledge in this, you know, this area, which is not my area by any means, that we're seeing more and more that easily God took some of Adam's cells, whether it was in the rib or some other body part, and changed their genetic blueprint just enough to create Eve out of Adam. And the fact that Eve was made from Adam shows the unity of the human race and the dignity of woman and the separation between man and animals. Clearly, another blow against the theory of evolution. Clearly. It's been remarked and shared, and you'll find this comment in almost every commentary on this chapter, that Eve was made not from the man's feet to be trampled by him, or from his head to rule over him, but from his side to be under his arm, near his heart, and loved by him. Whether it was cells or genetics or DNA or an actual rib, what we do know is she was created from Adam to be a helper comparable to him, to be his partner. God had a plan and an intention. Verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And I can just picture him now going, "Wowzers! Wow! You know, thank you, Lord. Now this is what I'm talking about. This is bone of my bones, Lord. Flesh of my flesh. I will call her mine." Right? You can just imagine. So now we have this deeper establishment of the marriage between a man and a woman. I love that picture, isn't it? It's just like, wow. And here we see God. This was such a phenomenal occurrence in Adam and all the things. He saw God create animals and do all these things and this garden and all this stuff. But here we have him creating out of him something special, unique. And I think it's such a God way of showing us this relationship he has with his Son, with the Holy Spirit. This Trinitarian relationship where they are one. They are of the same. It's almost like he's trying to help, but not trying. He's giving us these sort of analogies so that we would begin to understand, begin to seek that there's so much more to this than we know at this time. And there's a reason he keeps things from us. And do I know those reasons? No. He's going to reveal more to us as we grow and as we come home to be with him. But here we see the basic beginning of the marriage, of a man cleaving to his wife. This is how God started it. This is how God intended it. And it's clear that in the context of God's intention and design, that the benefits of that oneness are not accidental, chance, or matter of sexual preference. You see, the chapter ends with this verse, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. I think that is so beautiful. How beautiful it must have been before the fall, Adam and Eve, both naked and not ashamed. And my point in that being beautiful is this. You see, the idea of nakedness is far more than just nudity. It is the sense of being totally open and exposed before God and before fellow man. Not ashamed means you have no sin, nothing to rightly be ashamed of, nothing to hide. Absolutely nothing. Things like the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh were not there. The things that pull us down, drag us down, cause us to stumble, the things we deal with every day, we're not there. But then we get to chapter 3, and oh, how I wish this chapter would have been more like chapter 7, so we could spend more time talking about before the fall, talking about what life was like in the garden, walking with God, but we get right to the point. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Stop. I have to stop. You see, the text here does not by itself clearly identify the serpent as Satan, but the rest of the Bible makes it clear that this is Satan appearing as a serpent. We see that in Ezekiel 28:13-19, tells us that Satan was in Eden. Many other passages associate a serpent or a snake-like creature with Satan, such as in Job and in Isaiah 51. Revelation 12 and 20 speak of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil, Satan. And so now we begin to get a picture of our enemy. Lucifer, son of the morning, one of the first and highest angels created. You can read more about that in Ezekiel 28, if you want to write that down, Ezekiel 28. He's the one who's spurned God's love. His desire was and still is to possess everything that belongs to God. The one purpose of his heart is the destruction of all that God loves, and therefore he stalks us day and night, waiting for that right moment. You see, Satan, people have this kind of weird analogy that Satan and God are doing battle with each other, right? But that ain't the case. You see, being unable to defeat God through raw power, Satan and his legions attempt to wound God by seducing us, by taking his precious, his children. He goes after his beloved. He goes after his loved ones. He can't take out this, so he goes after this, us. And he wants to hurt God, so he seduces us into rebellion against God, only to be ravished, destroyed, humiliated, mocked, and on our own chosen path to a life without God, to hell, a godless place filled with what the Bible says to be an eternity of torment, darkness, gnashing of teeth, and endless suffering. And here we get insight into his tactics. As he comes into the garden, he used the body of a serpent, one of God's creatures, and he goes after Eve. 2 Corinthians 11, 1-3 tells us that Satan aimed at Eve's mind, and he succeeded in deceiving her, and it started with questioning God's word. You see, Satan is constantly seeking to create a question. Did God really say? Is that really God's word? And look at the attacks that Satan has brought against the Bible. Has God really said? Was it really God who said it? And Satan is constantly challenging the word of God. And we have to understand that in some ways, due to his age and his dark wisdom, his background, he's got one up on us in that sense. Without Christ and the power of Christ and the power of the heavenlies, we are vulnerable. Because I don't know about you, but I see those folks that come, let's go hit those streets and we're going to go fight that Satan. And you know what? Not me. When I hear that knock on the door, I say, Jesus, it's for you. Not in my strength, not in my power. That's not my call. My calling is for you guys, not to go to try to do battle with Satan. Listen, he knows what, where, and how to come at each and every one of us. He knew how to come at Eve. He knew to go through Eve. He knows how to reach us, whether it's our kids, our loved ones, our pastor sometimes even, like, after a pastor will say something we don't like, and we go home and we start this, Satan starts talking in our ear. How dare he tell you that? You're like, amen, right? Who does that guy think he is, right? You know who you're conversing with, right? Hey, and listen, if you don't think these tactics have changed, or you don't think they're the same, let me read from you this article I read this morning out of Time Magazine, the most recent one, Time Magazine. I just came across this article. It's here's an article written by this gentleman by the name of Robinson. I don't know if he's a gentleman. I would actually say by Robinson. He's a senior fellow at the Center for American Progress in Washington. He recently retired as the ninth Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire and was the first openly gay bishop elected in the Episcopal Church. And he's commenting on the Pope's, some of his comments recently on homosexual pastors, on gay pastors, in which he said, the Pope said, who am I to judge? And so he gives this article, you know, sharing, oh, maybe they're finally coming out, and but they still got a long way to go. But listen to just this one paragraph. He says, now, would a loving God create a certain portion of humankind to be affectionately drawn to people of the same gender, yet deprive them of ever expressing that love, finding intimacy with and commitment to another person, and solemnizing that love in the institution of marriage? That surely would be a cruel God, hardly worthy of praise and devotion. I mean, after you begin to read, you read stuff like this and you realize, wow, Satan's still using the same tactics and the same tricks. Would God really do that? Why would he tell you not to eat of that tree? Why would he give you the desire to eat of that tree and to tell you no? That's a cruel God. And he ends it with saying, if God is love, as Scripture says, then surely God is gay love too. I mean, tell me that doesn't have Satan written all over it. Open your eyes. We got to open our eyes. We got to not let Satan challenge the word of God in our lives. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees and of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. God didn't say anything about touching it. He just said you shouldn't eat it. She added there. And then verse 4, and then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here we see Satan, after sending his first jab, questioning the word of God, he follows with his right hook and uppercut combination, challenging the word of God, and then he uses his usual intoxicating approach of lies mixed with truth. You see, that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's true. It was. But then his lie was, but you shall not surely die. Well, there's some truth to that. You're not going to die today. But spiritually, once you choose to rebel against God, not only will you die spiritually, but there will be a physical death to come after that as well. You see, he throws the final blow. the right hook, the dreaded uppercut. And how often Satan will take a little scripture and what little scripture you do know and twist it around to help you justify your own selfish desires or the lust of flesh. Isn't that what we saw in that article? It says, now God, if God really is the God of love, like it says in scripture, it says that, right? Then he's got to be gay love too. You know what? There's thousands upon thousands upon hundreds of thousands upon millions of people that are reading that and going, amen. Amen. Satan is taking people out. It's not enough to just know have a few verses memorized, but it's to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. It's in Jesus Christ, him and us, revealing these truths to us. Now, I bet you there's many here who have never been through this book of Genesis, never learned and really dug in to God's foundational truths and the beginnings of mankind. This is exciting, church. No wonder you've been under spiritual attack this week. No wonder why Satan tried to keep you from getting here this morning or every morning this last couple of weeks. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You see, Eve surrendered to this temptation in exactly the way John describes in 1 John 2:16. You see, first, she gave in to the lust of the flesh when she saw that it was good for food. It was good. She gave in to the lust of the flesh. And then she gave in to the lust of the eyes. It says it was pleasant to the eyes. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. And then she gave in to the pride of life. She saw that it was desirable to make one wise. You see, these things are the things that motivate the world today, church. And when God's people go back to thinking like the world, they start living like the world. And that's why there's so much trouble and turmoil within the very church walls itself. Because how many of us give in to these things? I know that I am so susceptible to all these things all the time. You have to be on alert. You have to be aware. You have to be accountable. And so we begin to see also in this that at that moment when Adam took, when Eve gave that to Adam, and he received it and ate of it, Adam's sin was that he gave over his headship of the family to Eve. And at that moment, he rejected God's word and made Eve his headship and chose her word over his. And the results of that were both fatal. Were fatal both spiritually and physically, as we'll read on. Verse 8, and then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden and in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and he said, where are you? And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. Some things never change, right? Us men use that excuse all the time. But listen, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. That poor old devil gets blamed for everything, doesn't he? But here, in all seriousness, church, we begin to see the tragic results of sin, right? Do you realize how much tragedy is in this passage? We wait for the curse. We wait to hear the curse and what's going to happen. But listen here. Immediately there came a loss of innocence and glory and a sense of guilt. Immediately, first tragic result, a sense of guilt. No more innocence, shame. Suddenly the lust of the flesh, having been given into, they became very conscious of the flesh. And they tried to cover their nakedness with their own works as they made their own little fig leaves. And then we also see a loss of desire for fellowship with God because they were so ashamed they hid from him. Oh, man, so it begins. And when they heard God approaching, they hid. Guilt, fear, shame broke the fellowship with God that they had enjoyed before their disobedience. And then sin made Adam afraid of God's presence and afraid of God's voice. And ever since Adam, men run from God's presence and don't listen to the voice of God. Note, too, that we see the first attitude of self-defense. Man blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. Man, tragic, instantly. And so, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, goes right after the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, God pronounces his sentence first on the serpent and then on Satan. It is likely that the serpent that Satan used was not the crawling creature that we know today, because God, we see here, God humiliated it by putting its face down on the dirt. Maybe it was walking. Maybe it had legs. I don't know. But then we see the second part of the curse is directed against Satan. And he says in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I think it's interesting in the parables of the wheat and the tares, Jesus says, and I want to read more than what's on the screen, but he says, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. And what we see here are two different types of seeds sown throughout generations, and there will always be enmity between them, conflict between the seeds of the woman and the seeds of Satan. And I think this is, in one sense, a direct reference and prediction to the present anti-Christian conditions of this world. The constant barrage of hate from the seeds of Satan. Those who hate God. That are out to get all the children of God. Just like we're reading here. You know, here's one disguised in the church. You know, and then we see just like throughout the world. Whether it's Islam or whether it's pro-rights rallyists and activists. But it's also widely held, and I too believe this, that it's a prophecy of Jesus' ultimate defeat of Satan. You see, God is announcing that Satan would wound the Messiah. You shall bruise his heel, the seed of woman. This is a reference to the fact that it wasn't the seed of man and woman, it was the seed of woman, referring to Mary, who would have a virgin birth. The seed came from actually from God putting it in her, not of Adam. So the seed of woman, and you shall bruise his heel, you know, because Jesus would come down to his level, coming as a man. But also that the Messiah would crush Satan with a mortal wound. He shall bruise your head. You see, the heel is the part within the serpent's reach. Jesus taking on humanity as he brings himself here to what has become Satan's domain. Exciting stuff, exciting stuff. As we see, God had intention. He has a plan. Let's read on. Let's read on before I get carried away on that. I'm kind of jumped to the end of the story there. I'm not so excited. Okay, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. Oh, many women are like, yeah, that is a curse right there. And he shall rule over you. Yep, there it is. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Wow. See what sin does? See the consequences of sin? Giving in to a little what's pleasant to the eyes? I mean, this is serious stuff. So we see the woman's judgment here involving multiple conception and pain and childbirth. She was made subject to her husband. The idea here is an inherent challenge in embracing the husband's role as a leader. Because God still, his plan was for the headship of man over woman to lead the family. That hasn't changed. That wasn't because of the curse. But the idea here is that because of the curse, Eve would have to fight a desire within her to master her husband, to rule, control. And his God-ordained authority would be there would be a natural rebellion against that. And it would be more like forced submission than the natural feelings and understanding she had pre-fall, pre-curse, this natural innocence and love and order of things. Now it would become a challenge, as one commentator put it, as a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight from his headship. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, to usurp his divinely appointed headship, and he must master her, if he can. So the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and dominion. We see that all over the place in our marriages, in our families, in the church as well as outside of the church. It is heavy stuff. And then the judgment of man, it starts off, and then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you. You see, what God's pointing out here, he throws in there, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Guys are saying, amen. That's why I tell my wife, I don't need to listen to you, right? No. It wasn't just as if Adam was taking Eve's advice. You see, at this particular instance, he chose to listen to Eve instead of obeying God. Big difference here. You see, God had gave him explicit directions, and he chose to heed his wife's voice, rather, which contradicted God's express instructions. You see, he preferred her request to partake of the fruit rather than God's instructions. And we see in this, see, he wasn't deceived. He wasn't the one who was deceived. Eve didn't know. Adam knew. And what we see here is the first hint of idolatry, in which Eve was an aspect of Adam's disobedience of God. He made her his God. So while Eve would have pain in the labor of childbirth, Adam would have pain in his daily labor in the field, and as he worked to get his food, Adam would encounter obstacles and have to toil and sweat to get his meals. Even more, as he tilled the soil, he would remember that as he's digging the dirt and tilling the dirt, that one day, all this hard work, and he's going to end up back there in the dirt where he came from. He's going to die. And there was something not right about that, because we'll later learn that man wasn't built for death. He wasn't created for death. There's a yearning and longing for something more called eternity with God. So it was despair. I think that's the despair of the world today. This hopelessness is like, what's it all for? I think that's what evolution tries to do to you. It's pointless. What's it for? What good is it? Take away as much hope and replace it with despair in your life as possible and hopelessness. And then verse 20, as we round this and we try to land this plane. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. I like that. Here we hear that again. Like one of us. To know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the first thing we see here, as we see at the end of the chapter, is God removes their flimsy, the man-made garments. He clothes them with acceptable garments, which he himself provided. Innocent blood had to be shed so that they might have a new beginning and be back in fellowship with God and not be ashamed, which would lead to this picture of animal sacrifices that we begin to see starting in the next chapter. Innocent blood being shed to cover our shame, which is a picture of what Jesus did on the cross. He would give his life as a once and for all sacrifice for a sinful world. He would cover our shame, guilt, and sin so that we can have an eternal relationship with God. And so now the curse has come. Sorrow, pain, toil, and more as we read through the rest of this book. Some of you are going like, wow, this is pretty heavy. I'm supposed to feel good when I leave here on Sundays. Not like, man, that was heavy, right? Well, listen. You have to remember, you know, as God sends them out, he's intentional. And that's the title of this message. In the beginning, there was intention. And so he sends them out because he doesn't want them to live in this miserable condition for the rest of their lives. He's got another plan. He always had the backup plan, you see. God had intention. And so he places the cherubim there and sends them off. And from then until now, daily life for man and woman will be a struggle as we work endlessly to make a living, as we try to raise our families. And to think that we in this country have it better than the majority of the people around us. But I leave you with this note. Nothing is accidental. Everything is intentional. There is a design and a purpose and a plan. And as we continue to study through this exciting book of Genesis throughout the Bible, the purpose will become more and more clear. God's plan will be revealed. And I don't want to be one of those guys who tells you the end of the movie, the spoiler alert. You know, as you're reading those movie reviews online, spoiler alert, spoiler alert. But since you already have the script in your hand, I'm going to do it. Revelation 2:7 tells us that God transplanted that tree of life. And now it is in the midst of the paradise of God. And Jesus said to those in Ephesus, to him that overcometh will I grant to be with me in my kingdom, and he shall eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Eternity will be granted. And in Revelation 22:2, we are told of the tree that grows on either side of the river in heaven with 12 manners of fruit, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That tree is up there. It's still there. God's plan is still there. You see, there's going to be a lot of interesting things in store for us as we follow after Jesus. And as he brings us into that age where sin and its curse and sorrow will be removed. When we live in the world that God intended to begin with, a world that is ruled by Jesus Christ in righteousness and peace, a world that will rule and not be governed, be ruled by righteousness and not be governed by greedy men, destroyed by the greed of man, destroyed by evil and sin. And we know God is intentional. He's going to populate this kingdom, which is what he's doing right now. He's populating this kingdom with sons and daughters of God. Therefore, these sons and daughters have to know good and evil. They have to know and understand the consequence of sin. They have to learn this. Just like when you go into the services, they put you in boot camp and you got to go through all kinds of hardcore training because you have to know these things before God puts you in the place he has for you. God had intention, church. There's no accident. This is hope. The curse is real, but the hope is God had a plan. We need to keep our eyes looking up, looking to Jesus. And by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the fact that we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and as we confess with our lips and our actions that he is our king, we too will get to follow him into this place. You know why there's no more on the pre-fall Garden of Eden? Because we're going to spend an eternity in it. keep your eyes on that hope. That is our hope. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly. We want to. We look towards that death as graduation and our homecoming. Do you have that hope that is in you today? Church, my friends, that is one happy ending I'll be willing to share with anybody who has not read the script yet. And I pray that would be yours as well. Let that be our hope as we head out. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray, and we're going to have a special communion service, and we're going to pray over our kids as they head into the battlefield. So let's just pray as Pastor Al comes up to lead us in communion. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word, your truth, and for leading us to this place this morning, Lord. Father, thank you so much for all that you've revealed to us. Thank you for your intention and your plan, Lord. I pray that it would sink in. Thank you for showing us the blueprint of life, your intention, who you are, revealing who you are, who we are. So exciting, Lord, to leave here educated and informed by the most intelligent teacher and creator and designer the universe will ever know. Thank you so much, Father. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would be emboldened, encouraged, proud of our faith, excited about what we know and what the world doesn't, and a zeal to share that and be bold and confident in your word. Protect your church, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.